Big question. Actually, I think it's two questions, but it's usually posed as one question here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Why are some saved and not others? Actually, it's two questions. If you try to answer it as one question, guess what? You'll get it wrong every single time. But if you realize that it is not one, but two questions, and let Scripture speak, the answer may not satisfy you logically, intellectually, but it is what Scripture says. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of election and that big question here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Bob Smith will be our guest. We're coming to you live this, is it Wednesday already? The first day of March. Hard to believe. Ash Wednesday. Also a day not only significant because of the church's celebration of Ash Wednesday, but also after 3 hours of Issues, Etc., Pastor Tom Baker and Long Gospel return to AM 850 KFUO for their, what do you call this, spring through summer and fall season? It's got a very odd season. Tom Baker, like the birds of migration, is governed by the moon or the sun or something like that, but he only returns to radio through those months of the year, and today is the first day of Long Gospel for 2006. Look forward to that at the end of 3 hours of Issues, Etc. As I said, Pastor Bob Smith is our guest here in the first hour. We're going to take on that big question. Then Pastor David Peterson will join us for hour two, at least the first part. Today is Ash Wednesday. We'll be talking about this day in the church's calendar with him, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Coming up then at 4:30, for about 10 minutes, Pam Fichter of Missouri Right to Life is going to be our guest. Yesterday there was a decision made by the Missouri Supreme Court to uphold a 24-hour waiting period for abortions. Now, that may just be the first legal hurdle that this waiting period requires, but it is big news. Pam will tell us about it in the second hour of the program. From until about 4:45 through 5 o'clock, the last 15 minutes of this hour. No, the next hour, yeah, the second hour. We're going to be hearing a very interesting piece. Now, this was in the news about the Da Vinci Code, the movie coming out. Well, there's a lawsuit by the authors of a previous book. Many people have made a link between Holy Blood and Holy Grail and Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. When I was on vacation recently, I saw people with both of those books sitting in their book bags as they sat out in the sun. There's a connection between the two. Is there copyright infringement? We'll find out what both these books have to say. Brian Unken will join us for the 5 o'clock hour. He'll spend 25 minutes with us, and then Ash Wednesday also begins the longer season of Lent. Pastor Bill Swirla is going to join us to talk about Lent. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. That's the lineup for today. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Bob Smith is our first guest to talk about the doctrine of election. He's electronic resources librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has written a Bible study in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, Why Some and Not Others. Bob, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, it's good to be back, Todd.
This is a difficult question, isn't it? I mean, this is not one of those kind of things that is, first of all, easy to grasp or should just be tossed out in a casual discussion with, say, unbelievers or new Christians. Am I right?
Oh yes. And it's a question that that always seems to come up in just about every Bible class. I can remember in my two parishes that somehow or another people would twist the discussion around to predestination.
Is this the question as it's usually framed, called by theologians, the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologians? Why some and not others? Is it one question or is it really two?
Well, and it's, I noticed when you began that you talked about it as two questions, and I never really have thought about it that way. I've always thought of it as an unanswerable single question. I tell people around here that you know you're in trouble when the question is in Latin or Greek.
That's a reference to the way that this has usually been put in,
right,
in books that devote chapter after chapter to trying to explain one way or another why some are saved and not others.
That's correct. And the problem is that, and as a librarian, I can really resonate to it, as we hate to have unanswered questions.
Well, okay, then let's deal with that first before we go on to how this question has been answered at various times throughout church history, and finally, how Scripture answers the question. You say it's an unanswerable question. People are not comfortable with questions that can't be answered. Is this kind of a basic principle of doing sound scriptural Christian theology, that there are some questions for which we do not have satisfying answers?
Yes, that's true, and we really shouldn't be surprised. First of all, God is infinite and all-powerful and eternal and all-knowing, and we are limited on all of those scales, and so sooner or later we've got to expect that there are going to be things about God we're simply not going to understand. And that would be if we turned out to be sinless creatures, which of course we're not. And so a part of the other problem is we really don't like the answer we get from God, because we simply can't put all the pieces together and have all of the loose ends tied up nicely and neatly in a bow so that we can be proud of the piece of information that we've learned.
Is this question, why some and not others, is it unanswerable, or does it in fact have no answer? Do you see what I'm asking there?
Well, sure. Well, the answer in the strictest sense of the word is, yes, it's an unanswerable question the way it's posed. Why some, not others, is really a question which only God himself can answer. If you broaden it out to the whole doctrine of election and predestination, however, there are things the Scriptures say about it that we can bring an answer to those questions. But if you get down to why is it likely that someone who has never heard of Christ will go to hell? We don't know. Why is it possible for someone who has been a Christian all of their life to lose their faith? We really don't know.
Are we the first, or that person who raises their hand in Bible class and says, wow, I just thought of something and it's troubling me. Why are some saved and not others? Are they the first person to ask the question?
Oh, no. The question has been asked almost from the very beginning of the Christian church. In fact, you can begin to see some of that already in the Scripture itself, in what the disciples say to Jesus in trying to understand how this all works.
Such as?
Well, so that when Jesus tells the young rich ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what is it that you have done? And he says, well, I have kept all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus doesn't blow the guy off like he could. He doesn't point to him and say, liar! He says, there's only one thing, then, that you lack, and that is to sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the rich man then turned away discouraged because he was very rich. And Jesus had pointed to the one major flaw in his character. And the disciples said, well, then, who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, with God, nothing is impossible. And so even the disciples had some trouble in trying to digest all of this.
You mentioned in your Bible study St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, and
right.
How he dealt with this question. What kind of an answer did he give?
His answer was that it is by God's grace and only by God's grace that anyone is saved. And so Augustine really emphasized the grace side of the equation, that God, before the foundations of the earth, chose people to be his children.
Well, that answers the why some part of the question. Did Augustine attempt an answer at the not others part of the question?
He really didn't go at that so much, and the reason for it is that he had a major opponent, a fellow by the name of Pelagius, who was insisting that people could earn their way to heaven. And so in the conversation against Pelagius, as is fairly often when you're in controversy, you tend to concentrate on those things that oppose the position that you're trying to eliminate. So he would swing all the way over to the gray side and doesn't really speak much about the other side of the equation.
Another very common answer to the why some and not others question that is given today by many Christians was, I guess, probably formalized, at least in church history, by John Calvin. And he said that it's very easy. Those who are saved solely by God's grace. It is entirely God's doing. And those who are not saved, that is also entirely God's doing. God predestines some to be saved and others not to be saved. Double predestination.
And that works very nicely intellectually. I mean, it ties up all the loose ends. There is a major problem with it, though. That problem is that if God chooses to save who he saves and chooses to damn who he damns, then God is responsible for evil. How can anybody be blamed for what they do? And, of course, the scripture is, should we say, Todd, a little emphatic that God is not responsible for evil.
Are there other problems stemming from double predestination, namely that if you've got a God who predestines some to salvation, others to perdition, then when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross, Calvin would say, well, he certainly wouldn't be wasting any of his blood on those who are predestined to perdition. So he only died for some.
Right, and the typical traditional Reformed way of talking about the atonement is to say that Jesus died for the elect only and not for the whole world. Of course, the difficulty with that is that there are a lot of scripture verses that actually say point blank that God loved the world. And there are a lot of conversation that goes back and forth. It's a little difficult to get into the complexities on the radio, but that's where some of the weaknesses in the logic of the position goes to it. There are also all kinds of other practical problems. Probably the most Reformed culture that has existed in history was the Puritan culture of early Massachusetts. And they struggled to try to figure out whether they were elect or not, and they couldn't. They could never be satisfied whether or not they were truly chosen.
Well, if John Calvin left that legacy to the Puritans, and yet his answer, you said, is intellectually satisfying, it does tie up all the loose ends logically. One of John Calvin's near contemporaries, Jacob Arminius, had also an intellectually satisfying response to the question, why some and not others, but it was very different from Calvin's. It was, well, God doesn't have that much to do with it. It is really man's decision that determines whether he is saved or not.
Right. It's where the language that we're used to hearing today of accepting Jesus Christ as a personal Savior comes from him and other fellow members of the Pietist movement of the 17th and 18th centuries. And their emphasis was really on a personal relationship with Jesus, so they couldn't see how we didn't have some role in this case accepting God's grace. So when you talk to an Arminian, they say, of course salvation is by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. You just have to accept it. The catch is, of course, then you end up depending upon human resources and will for salvation. And in the end, you end up back with our friend Pelagius, who insisted that really it was in human ability to decide whether to be saved or damned.
Now, all these answers that we've talked about so far in the history of the church offer varying degrees of intellectual satisfaction in their answers to the question, but they all deviate from Scripture in some way. What is the right answer? What is Scripture's answer to this question? Why are some saved and not others? Where does the truth lie?
Well, the way I like to put it is that God gets his cake and gets to eat it too. That if a person is going to heaven, it is completely in God's power. You could say it's all God's fault if you go to heaven. If you're going to hell, it's all the person's fault. Said a little bit less glibly, what it amounts to is that God is the one who is fully responsible for a person's salvation. He chose us before the foundations of the earth. He set in motion the plan to save us through the gift of his son, Jesus. He sent Jesus to earth, and in Jesus he died on the cross so that we might be saved and rose again so that we might live with him forever, and then sent his Holy Spirit to find us, to give us faith so that we can take hold of the promises that he has given us. So having laid that all out in a row, we say that God is completely responsible for people who end up in heaven. On the other hand, the scripture says equally that people can turn their back on God, can reject God and his grace, and can walk away from the faith and right into the gates of hell. In long answer, if you go to heaven, it's because of God's work. If you go to hell, it's because you have rejected Christ and turned your back on him.
Well, that was Luther's answer. Knowing full well all the other answers that had been given, that was Luther's answer as drawn from Scripture. But if you sit down and try and do the math on that one, okay, then who is elect and how, all those kind of things, the math doesn't work out. It does not satisfy the mind, that answer. It does. Either you end up saying it's not fair, or you end up saying it doesn't make sense.
Well, and most people end up with the it doesn't make sense camp. How can this possibly work out? And again, it brings us back to, we have to expect questions like that, that we're sooner or later not going to understand. And typically what I do with a fellow Christian is I say, explain to me exactly how God can be one God, but three persons. Or explain to me how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man at the same time, both of which all Christians confess.
So many other places, in fact, rather crucial places in the Christian faith, lack that sense of intellectual or logical satisfaction, although they satisfy everything Scripture requires of them.
Right. And the reason is because God, who is infinite, is trying to explain the mysteries of his nature and his will and his love for the world in terms that we can understand. And it just doesn't always add up. When my children were really small, they're now teenagers, so it's kind of scary. But when they were small, there were all kinds of things that you couldn't explain to them. When great-grandma died, trying to explain to them what death meant was not very easy. We ended up saying, well, she's gone to live with Jesus. And intellectually, that isn't particularly satisfying either. But it's true. And so if we have trouble explaining to our own children what's happening, how much should we expect that we're going to have trouble understanding an infinite God?
Is this one of those truths of Scripture that has a giant potential to be misused or misapplied?
Oh yes. And again, the problem is, you say, okay, let's suppose John Calvin is right. Then we're stuck with a major problem in that there is no way that you can let God off the hook, as if you could in the first place, for evil. Evil then becomes a little parlor game that God is playing with the world. And that is not only unscriptural, but who wants to associated with a God who plays with people and lets them do evil and nasty and sinful things just so that he can be glorified in the end, which is really the consequences that come from believing things the way Calvin set it out. You flip it over the other direction, you go to Jacob Arminius and to decision theology, that's very intellectually satisfying. But the problem is, then we're depending upon the works of an individual, and individuals are sinners. And if we rely on the strengths and the works of individuals, everyone is going to end up damned. And that obviously is not a good solution either.
There are other related questions to this, and then I want to get into these Bible passages that give us the answer such as it is, Pastor Smith. to be fair to John Calvin, I mean, he tried to avoid some more serious errors when he formulated his doctrine of double predestination. I mean, when asked the question, why did God elect the elect, he said, well, it wasn't because of anything in them.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't because he looked ahead and saw that they would believe. It wasn't in view of their faith. It was purely by his grace.
Right? Mm-hmm.
Whereas, I mean, others might say, yes, he elected the elect because he saw that they would somehow believe. That's a worse answer than Calvin.
Right. And as you look at it, Calvin also said, you know, who are we to tell God what he's going to do? And he's right. How can we as a creature tell God what he should be doing and what he should believe and who he should save and who he shouldn't? For Calvin, the most important thing about faith was that God is sovereign of the universe and in control of everything. And so it was difficult for him to allow things to be outside of the sphere of God's power.
Where do we find in Scripture specifically that God actually, before the foundation of the world, before all things that he began were begun, elected those he would save?
Well, the clearest passage is actually out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Paul begins by laying out how God began at the foundations of the earth, and that he selected us to be his own children, and how he predestined us to be like his son, and how he set in motion the plan of salvation and sent the Holy Spirit to come to be with us. This is all a paraphrase. It leads up to it in the next chapter to the great statement that we Lutherans love so much, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast.
So someone might say, is there a conflict between a God who chooses me, predestines me, and then by grace through faith you are saved?
No, because basically God provides the faith itself. And so as faith is a gift, it also comes from God. So God is actually the one who's doing the whole process. And it isn't anything that we do at any point or another. And that's why he says it is a gift not of works, lest anyone should boast. And part of what we miss is that this doctrine is designed by God for our comfort, so that when we really mess something up and when we really can't figure out how God could possibly love us after the evil that we've done, or when, like St. Paul, we try our hardest to do what God wants us to do, but we find ourselves very often doing exactly the things we hate, we can rest with the comfort of knowing that God has given us every spiritual blessing in heaven. He has selected us before the foundation to be holy and blameless in him, and that he will make that happen.
Pastor Bob Smith is our guest. We're talking about the doctrine of election. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You'll find lots of wonderful illustrations in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. It's titled, He is Risen Indeed. This picture book for children ages 4 and up depicts the drama of Passion Week in words from Scripture. He is Risen Indeed is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. David Erickson's paintings capture the events of Good Friday and Easter morning in He is Risen Indeed. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed will help children learn about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Looking for an Easter gift for a young child, grandchild, or godchild? He is Risen Indeed, our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Spark your passion for praying that the world might be saved through Christ. On this Global Minute, let the full import of the term unreached people sink in. Have you heard the term unreached people? It's an ethnic group or language where there's no church or Christian presence that allows the people to truly understand the gospel message. Some of these people groups may have 20 million or more individuals in them, while others may number in the several thousands. The Joshua Project reports almost 40% of the world's population are part of the unreached people groups. Many of them live in places like Western China, Central Asia, the Middle East, and South Asia. Pray followers of Christ around the globe will put their efforts into sharing Christ where no one has ever before heard about it. Pray your church will support more missionaries who are qualified to go share the hope of the gospel with an unreached people group. Learn the blessings of praying for God's global work with a visit to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. An older woman went to the funeral director. "I'd like to prearrange my funeral." "We can do that," the director said. "I'd like to be cremated," she said. "And no problem." Then she said, "I'd like my ashes spread around the entrance of Walmart." The surprised funeral director said, "Why?" "That way I know that my children will finally come to visit me." Ash Wednesday begins Lent, the time we hear God plead with us to come to Him. We are easily deceived into thinking we really aren't all that bad. Oswald Chambers expresses the deception well. He wrote, "I will give myself in consecration. I will do anything, but do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner and tell me that all I have to do is accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ." No, Jesus died for your sins. So while you still have time in life, Lent is time for you to return again to God. He will welcome you. And Isaiah 44 tells us what He'll say. "I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker. I am anxious to begin our 10th year of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. This year's theme is to reveal what you already believe but do not know. Again, the 10th year of Law and Gospel begins this Wednesday, March 1st, 6:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, right on schedule, I've been handed our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March here on the first day of March. It is a children's book, beautifully illustrated by David Erickson. It's called He is Risen Indeed, a simple retelling of the crucifixion and resurrection story. Perfect going into our Lent and Easter season. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. To find out more about it, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. You'll find it there on our homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. They'll take your calls for about another 90 minutes. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, for this Lenten Easter season for your kids. He is risen indeed. If you have a question or a comment on the doctrine of election, we're talking with Pastor Bob Smith, Electronic Resources Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Why Some and Not Others. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bob, before the break, you said that this teaching, Scripture's teaching on election, that God chose us from before the foundation of the world in Christ, that He delivered to us the very salvation for which He had chosen us, the very faith by which this is received and delivered, and that it is His work from beginning to end, that this is always in Scripture presented as good news and words of comfort. Is that the real problem with getting the answer to this question wrong? None of the other answers really comfort the way they ought to?
Right. It robs you of comfort. I mean, there was a day when I was a younger Christian. I was something of a Jesus freak. Boy, that dates me. When I was in high school, there were days that I would feel like super Christian, you know, faster than a speeding temptation, more powerful than 1,000 demons, able to lift tall burdens with a single prayer. You know, and on days like that, you would feel like, you know, of course you're a Christian, you're saved. And then I would proceed to really mess things up. One thing after another, I would goof up. I'd get annoyed and I'd snap at people. I would do things that I wasn't particularly proud of, and I'd wonder, how could I possibly be a Christian if I do this? How could God love somebody who's so full of sinfulness as I am? And if you think that you've got to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're always going to wonder, well, did I really accept Him? Was I sincere when I did this? Was I just doing this to bargain with God? Was it really of a pure motive? And you can really plague yourself and rob yourself of the joy that God wants you to have in knowing that you are His child.
What does Scripture mean? I mean, I'm thinking about Jesus refers to the elect. Paul talks about the elect in several contexts, often at the opening of one of his letters. He'll talk about us being called, or the word there is simply elected. What does Scripture mean when it describes the elect as this group of people?
What Scripture means are those people that God has chosen. It's the New Testament equivalent of when God talked about His chosen people. At one time, speaking through Moses, God said to his people, "It isn't because you are a wonderful people that I picked you, or that you were great and moral that I picked you, but it was because I loved you that I chose you to be my children." And that is what God means and what the New Testament means when we use the word elect. We mean these are people that God has chosen to be His children.
Does Scripture any place teach or even insinuate that God predestines some to go to hell?
No, you really don't find that anywhere. Some people kind of assume that, but it's mostly a human logic jumping to the opposite conclusion of one of these passages where a person is described as being elect. Probably one of the clearer places in which God speaks about people losing their faith or walking away is in Matthew, where He tells the parable of the sower. As you recall, this is one where He talks about someone who goes out and scatters the seed on the ground, and some of it lands on a path, and the birds come and snatch it away, and some of it gets into shallow soil and takes root, but it doesn't go deep, and so when sun comes out and heats it and burns it away, it is completely lost. Then others land in rocky soil, and the roots go down for a while, but then when troubles and persecution hit it, it also withers away. But the seed that falls on good soil grows and bears great fruit multiple times over what is sown. And the disciples were kind of puzzled about that, and Jesus replied that it's a parable about when someone hears the word of God. If he doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. If he hears it and responds with joy but has no root, he'll live for a while, but tribulation and persecution will take it away. When he is sown among thorns, he hears the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke it away, and he doesn't bear fruit. But when he hears the word and understands it, it bears fruit and yields 100-fold. And what this tells us is that all these people actually did have faith and were Christians, but several of them lost their faith.
Well, you've just opened another can of worms, as they say. But it is related to the question we're dealing with, the doctrine of election. Does Scripture teach once saved, always saved?
No, actually it doesn't. And that's another one that people seem to think. And really that comes, again, from the great comfort that is laid out in the passages about election and about God keeping you safe in heaven. but it doesn't account for the other passages that speak about falling away or wandering away from God.
Let's talk about some of those passages. Where would you go to demonstrate from Scripture that it is possible for a genuine Christian to fall from faith?
Well, we started with the parable of the sower, but another passage is in the book of Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews warns Christians, saying, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort each other every day, as long as it is called today, so that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And what the writer is saying there is that brothers, actual Christians, can be led away by an unbelieving heart.
So the fact that Scripture, and in particular Paul, on many occasions warns Christians, his readers, that they may be in danger of, or they may in fact fall away, demonstrates that it is possible for such a thing to occur.
Right. And then other passages where God pleads for people not to turn away from him also give us an idea of that. For in one conclusion you might draw from the doctrine of double predestination is that God really doesn't care whether you go to hell or not. Of course, the Scripture says quite the opposite. In Ezekiel, it says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but rather that he should turn from his way and live." And then, of course, the passage which almost every Christian learns in Sunday school and confirmation class, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the whole world might believe through him."
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on the doctrine of election, we're talking with Pastor Bob Smith. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Does Scripture ever describe why someone rejects God? Maybe not the person who has fallen from the faith, but the person who hears that gospel and simply says no.
Scripture sometimes gets at it. The answers we get, like all these others in this area, don't always seem all that satisfying. What it tends to revolve around is not believing in God and turning your back on him. For instance, in John 3 again, in verse 19, the Lord goes on to say that the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So one answer is that people love their sin so much that they turn their backs on God because they don't want to give it up.
Well, there's this kind of the sin answer for the person who may fall away from the faith. We talk about this a lot on the program, Pastor Smith, that false teaching is harmful. I mean, it actually hurts people, and it can rob people of saving faith. Is that another way that someone can fall from the faith?
Sure, because basically when you hear what you really want to hear, sometimes you can run after it. Probably the example of the first time that false doctrine ever led anybody astray was actually in the Garden of Eden. Satan came up as a serpent to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God say that you may not eat of this tree?" And Eve replied, "Yes, he said that if you even touch it, you shall die." And then Satan just weaseled in with his teaching that you won't die, but you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve bought that, and Adam right alongside of him. And so by buying into that lie, they thought that they could become just like God. That sounded like a really wonderful thing. The irony is that they already were just like God. Yeah, but by believing the falsehood that Satan gave to them, they lost their faith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. We'll talk first with Dan. He calls from St. Louis. Hi, Dan.
Yeah, hello. I'm just thinking back to my early baptism confirmation classes. I think I was taught in confirmation in the Lutheran Church a long, long time ago that once you were baptized, once you were confirmed, you were predestined from the beginning to go to heaven. There's no question about it. And thus there is no falling away. I'm not here to argue or anything like that. I'm here for a clarification.
Sure, understood, Dan. Okay, regardless of whether Dan was taught this or not, there's no way for us to know.
Right.
Is this what Scripture teaches, once baptized, always saved?
No, but it sure can sound like that. Because, again, what God is trying to do is to comfort us. So in 2 Peter, a passage that I like to read a lot with people who are suffering, where it goes, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who blesses us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. And he goes on to say, your salvation is there kept for you safe, where a thief cannot break in and where things cannot be destroyed. And now, even though you suffer in trials, still your faith will be refined, so that one of these days you will receive the goal of your salvation, the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And when you hear those passages, which are both are comforting, you might come to the conclusion that that meant that there's no possible way that you could fall from faith.
Now, so we clear this up. Someone might say, well, if I fall from faith, then maybe God wasn't pulling his weight.
Yeah, they sometimes do say that. But if you look at the Scripture, you notice that God constantly says that he is going to do this. Now, of course, that gets into what we said before, that it just does not satisfy human reason at all.
Dave calls from St. Charles. Dave, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Yes, a very interesting discussion just now, but kind of converse to that in the other direction. If a person is already predestined to be saved or not or whatever, what's the need for missionaries? If a person's to be saved, they are. If they aren't, they aren't. And there's no need for mission work because it's already predestined to will and will not. So that's been argued different times, somewhat successfully at times.
Dave, thank you very much. It is a question I'm sure you're familiar with. Why would we even preach the gospel if God's already chosen those who will be saved? Just let's sit on back and let it ride.
Well, the reason is that people can fall away, and that God has actually asked us to preach the gospel and bring it to the ends of the earth because he wants to use us as the instruments to save these people. And so while we don't fully understand and can't put together why on earth God has decided to do things that way, that is the way he's chosen to plant faith in people's hearts, is to send forth pastors and missionaries and Christians to the ends of the earth so that people can hear his word and the Spirit will work in their lives.
And I think if you look at that passage that you mentioned early on, Pastor Smith, the Ephesians passage, it's quite clear that not only does God choose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but that he accomplishes this salvation not through some sort of eternal decree, but in fact by bringing to us in time that very message of Christ for us at the cross.
Right. And, of course, the same kind of logic can lead us to conclude, why did he bother to send his son to die for us? If he just decided all this in heaven, why not just cut to the chase and, like Santa Claus, say, oh, well, they're really all good anyway, and just give them all their presents?
This is Paul, who calls from his car. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Couple points from the Reformed perspective on your discussion, which, by the way, is very good. I'm enjoying it. I just wanted to say that with respect to the issue of evil relative to the character of God, I just wanted to point out, I don't think it necessarily puts one on a higher moral ground to simply posit in God a permissive will whereby he simply permits such and such an event to take place. I think it could be akin to the husband who stands by with a loaded gun and watches as a man breaks into his house and rapes his wife. And absolves himself of any culpability by simply saying, I didn't personally do it myself, but I just simply stood by and watched it nonetheless. And secondly, with respect to double predestination, I know you're both aware of Romans 9 and be a classic proof text of Reformed theology with that. So just to say, I haven't read a Lutheran exegesis of it, but nonetheless, I just wanted to point out it's not as if the Calvinists have made up the idea out of whole cloth.
Okay, thank you very much, Paul. It's important to point that out. Let's go first to a second point, if we could. Romans chapter 9, which would be kind of the classic Calvinist proof text for double predestination, that God has that he has elected some to salvation, others to damnation. How would we rightly understand that?
Well, as we take a look at that passage, we want to take a look at it in the context of all the other passages in Scripture. When we go to those, we discover that we're talking about people walking away from the faith in all those other passages, so we would also read that out of Romans 9. It's not an even kind of thing, because all of Scripture comes to bear on that passage.
So this passage, like all others, must be understood, first of all, in light of the analogy of faith, that it is by grace through faith for Christ's sake that we are saved, but also in light of everything else Scripture has to say there.
Right, and the caller is right. You know, most Christian teachers, especially profound ones like Luther and John Calvin, just don't go around making things up. From the Lutheran perspective, we would just say that we think that because of John Calvin's, because John Calvin is an intelligent person, that we ought to respect his understanding of the faith, but that he also can be wrong and misled by his own way of looking at a passage.
The other thing that Paul raised was the idea of God's permissive will and the problem of evil, that it doesn't satisfy to simply say, okay, God didn't cause evil, but he permits it to occur.
Right, and that's an answer that's often given in the context of double predestination. Unfortunately, I don't think that we would receive the argument of the man who stood by with a gun while his wife was raped and murdered and say, oh, gee, you're off the hook. You behaved correctly. We would be scandalized. We would look for a way to punish him for not doing something. And so to me, that's not a very satisfying thing. What? You stood by and watched while you could have done something about this?
I mean, the question really goes to if that is not the satisfactory answer, then what is? How is it that evil exists at all if God neither causes nor permits it? Then you're back to God causes it, I guess, somehow.
Right, and that leads us into yet another one of those questions that has a Latin phrase to go with it, and that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Christian church, and trying to understand how a good God can allow evil to happen in the world is one that is bound up in the mysteries of God as well.
Let's talk with Roy, who calls from his car. Hi, Roy.
Oh, hi, Pastor. Good afternoon. I'm sorry, I apologize. I just stepped in my car, but I heard the caller call about Romans 9, and that's been a big issue. And I know I've studied it in several commentaries, but I really think John Stott nailed it in his when he said, this surely cannot be so, because if God knew, foreknew or foreloved those that would be saved, then they would be saved by their good works, and this surely cannot be so when you go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
Roy, thank you very much. Briefly, Pastor Smith?
Yeah, and that's a good point. As you put together the passages from Scripture all over the place, you sometimes get the impression from the way some of the Scripture verses sound as if God is going to judge us on the basis of our works. But other passages very clearly teach us the other way around. And so when you put them together, you have to consider which ones control and which ones are more important than the others. Suffice it to say that if a person is going to be judged on their works and go to heaven, then no one's going to go to heaven because we're all sinful. and that's a part of the problem.
A very quick call from Roger, who calls from St. Charles. Our time is very short, Roger.
I'll try and make it brief. Concerning losing your salvation or turning your back on the faith, wouldn't that also cause some uncertainty in believers? Is it something so clear-cut that it's a conscious decision to turn your back, or is it something you could say, well, I wouldn't be sinning like this if I hadn't turned my back on the faith, and perhaps create doubt when there shouldn't be doubt? I'd just like you to comment on that.
Good question. Now, doesn't that really go to kind of the constant life of repentance and law and gospel that the Christian lives with? We only have less than a minute here, Pastor Smith.
Well, just very quickly, if a person loses their faith, they don't think about God at all. So if you even have a question, you know you still have faith. The answer is then to repent and to cling to Jesus for help in living a Christian life.
Now, before we let you go, there are some spring retreats coming up on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, where you are, Pastor Smith. Tell us very briefly about those.
We like to invite the lay people of the church to come for some retreats and to learn a little bit more about their faith. Probably the most popular ones are the elders' retreat to help elders figure out how to serve God and assist their congregations in caring for souls. Also the one on the biblical world that helps people to understand what life was like during the time of Jesus. They're a great blessing. They get to come to our beautiful campus and experience the tranquility here and to learn from some of our professors some very practical things that they can bring back with them to their own congregations and their own personal life.
And for more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, toll-free 1-877-287-4338, 1-877-287-4338. Pastor Bob Smith is Electronic Resources Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. He's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Witness titled Why Some and Not Others. Bob, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
All right, when we come back, I'll give some closing thoughts on the doctrine of election. It's great comfort after this break. And then we'll also talk with Pastor David Peterson about this day, Ash Wednesday, also the first day of Lent. And we will get a conversation on that season of Lent in the last half hour of the program as we talk with Pastor Bill Swirla. In the meantime, we'll also have a conversation on Holy Blood and Holy Grail, the lawsuit that is swirling around the Da Vinci Code movie. And we'll talk about yesterday's decision of the Missouri Supreme Court to uphold a 24-hour waiting period for abortions. Pam Fichter will be our guest. When we come back, Ash Wednesday, Pastor David Peterson, and some of my thoughts on election.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.